And now please turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2 and verse 12. You can find this on page 765 in the Pew Bible. As I said, I'm going to take a little break from the book of Daniel while I travel and recover from the presbytery meeting. And so I'm not trying to say that the presbytery meeting inspired the sermon from Ecclesiastes. That's not the message I want to give you. In fact, it was thinking about Nebuchadnezzar we talked about last week, and then the man who followed him, Belshazzar, and how Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom quickly dissolved in a very short time after his life, being reminded of this passage from Ecclesiastes where King Solomon reflects on similar problem. And it's a problem that all of us face. Death, in a sense, undermines all of our work and everything we're giving ourselves to while we're alive. And so I thought it'd be worthwhile to meditate on this. So I'm going to study the from verse 12 to the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and then we'll take up Ecclesiastes chapter 3 when I get back from my trip. So just a little two-parter here. So let's give attention now to the Word of God, Ecclesiastes 2, chapter 12. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated my life. I hated life, sorry, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has the man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Amen. We'll ask that God bless his word to his people as we think about it together this morning. It's become my pattern to spend a little time each day looking at the obituary section of our local newspaper. In some ways, it's far less frustrating than reading the editorial page of the newspaper. And you just look inside, and I think it's important just to kind of stay up on people that I might know in the community who've passed on. And one of the things that always catches my eye is what I call a two-column obituary. I mean, partly because these are very expensive, right? You have to pay for these things. And anytime you get two full columns in one person's obituary, you know that, first of all, were willing to spend a lot of money, and second of all, they have a lot to say about this particular person's life. And it turns out there were two-column obits in this week. Now, one was on a man, a former member of our department, the biology department at IU. He had a distinguished career as a teacher, as a researcher, as an author. He was a naturalist. He studied birds, and he did a lot of work on birds, a lot of work in the community to promote an interest in birds. He was administering a multi-university, multi-million-dollar grant. And all of these things were laid out for us. The second one was a medical doctor who had served in the state of Indiana. He'd been instrumental in even writing the standards for our state medical training. He had served as a professor at the medical school for a time and an administrator. He'd been awarded a Sagamore of the Wabash Award. You know, that's the highest honor the state confers on a citizen of the state. So this man, too, had a lengthy list of accomplishments. And it's fascinating because what you see are lives that are summarized in terms of their work and their accomplishments. And if you look at something like that, and you see it very often, you're naturally drawn to be asking, I wonder what my obituary is going to say. And you know, what's going to be written there when I'm summarizing? Because even if you've got two columns, it's pretty short to summarize an entire life in just a couple of columns. And it makes you wonder, what impact does death have on the meaning and the significance of all of these accomplishments and activities? Do they really matter when in the end all there is a few lines in the newspaper and the person's gone? And this is very much what Solomon is wrestling with in this passage. What is the value of your labor, your work, in a world where you are not going to live forever? You're going to die, and your work is going to pass away, and is it going to leave anything meaningful behind? And Solomon takes a very dim view of the hope that we have in this life to have meaning and purpose in our work. So the main point we're going to see as we look at the passage, I've given it to you in the outline there, an honest assessment reveals that your work in this world accomplishes little apart from the eternal meaning that it receives from Jesus Christ. So you have to receive Jesus' gift of true and lasting joy in your life and in your work, if you want to have meaningful labor that you can leave behind, that goes beyond whatever is written in the newspaper. And so, children, if you'd like to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of some of Solomon's projects and his work and what he's devoting his life to and what he learns about all of that. Well, the first thing I want us to see from this text is that your impending death threatens to undermine the meaning of everything you're doing now. This is what Solomon wants you to see. We see this in verses 12 to 17 of the text. Now, if we were going to do the whole book of Ecclesiastes, we could talk about his overall purpose. But basically, Solomon's writing here, we think, at the end of his life, after he's sort of learned some things through the school of hard knocks, and he's evaluating where you find meaning and purpose. And so he comes to this section in verse 12. He's very much looking. You know, I've looked over here, can't find it. Looked over here, can't find it. So what's actually happening is in chapter 1, he talks about the vanity of life in general and the grief that comes to him from seeking wisdom. Remember, Solomon was the wisest man in his day. At the beginning of chapter 2, then he decides to seek meaning in pleasure and entertainment, and he finds that is an empty approach as well. So now in verse 12 of chapter 2, he comes back to wisdom again, and he says, well, okay, wisdom isn't the ultimate answer, but how does it compare to folly? And in this first verse, I turn myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. He's really considering two things, wisdom on the one hand and folly on the other. Some commentators, they think this is kind of a figure of speech, that folly, it really should be mad folly, or we might say insane craziness or something like that. That it's wisdom versus whatever the opposite of wisdom is. And that's what he's considering. And he's sort of saying, you know, what other choice does the king have? What can the man do who succeeds the king? It's either got to be one or the other. And his conclusion in verse 13 and 14 is that, yeah, wisdom is better. If you have to choose between wisdom and foolishness, wisdom is better. Just like being able to see is better than being blind, if you can choose that. Wisdom is better. And yet, he concludes that wisdom isn't enough to give him what he wants. He's in effect saying to you, you know, is it better if you, you know, work a job and be a good citizen and get married and then have kids and do it in that order and stay married and pay your taxes and contribute to the community and be a civic person? And if you live like a wise person, in general, that's better for you than the alternative. This is what he's saying. But he's saying at the end of the day, you both end up in the same place. You see at the end of verse 14, yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. Right? So in the end, yeah, maybe being wise is better, but we all end up in the same place. He's saying here that death is no respecter of persons. It strikes everyone. And nobody gets away from it. And so this is the great equalizer. So the medical doctor who's a Sagamore of the Wabash and the drug addict who dies in an alleyway somewhere, homeless, both end up in the same place. And so what does it really matter? That's what Solomon is saying. At the end of the day, what does it really matter? And I think the heaviness of this presses upon Solomon when he realizes the personal nature of it. It's when it happens to me, he says in verse 15, so I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. There's a grasping with the reality of his own mortality as he approaches the end of his life, saying, I am going to be the one who's in the coffin one day. And this is something striking for us, isn't it? That death is always something the other person experiences, right? In our life, in our experience, death is always something that's happening to the other guy. And so we can sort of imagine going to a funeral and what the process is like for the living. Right? But none of us has experienced death itself. And what Solomon's grappling with is that one day it's going to be you. It's going to be you. And you have to come to terms with that. You have to recognize that this is true. I quote in your outline there from Phil Ryken, who says, sooner or later, everyone comes to the same shocking realization. One day I'm going to die. My heart will beat one last time. My lungs will exhale one final breath. And that will be the end of my days on earth. We have to recognize this. Solomon is recognizing this. And when he comes to terms with this, he finds no hope at all. As he says in the end of verse 15, why was I then more wise? What was the use of it? I said in my heart, this is a vanity. In verse 16, there's no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. He comes to this terrifying conclusion that in the end, death's going to wipe it all out. And he's not going to be any more remembered than the fool. Now, we might chuckle because here we are thousands of years later actually reading from Solomon. He's one of the rare ones. But, you know, honestly, much long after the medical doctor dies, who was a Sagamore of the Wabash, and a few years go by, there won't be people around who remembered him, just like there won't be people around who remember you. I remember hearing a man saying he went to visit, you know, an ancestor's gravesite, and there was on one of the gravestones, gone but not forgotten. Like, who is this guy? Right? I mean, nobody knows. You know, nobody's alive who was there who could tell us anything about this man. And so we have to recognize that it is the reality and the future for every one of us. And Solomon, when he grapples with this, he concludes in verse 17, "Therefore I hated life because of the work that was done under the sun. It was distressing for me that all is vanity and grasping for them." All this activity, all this effort, it's all going to end in the same place. And it's just why. He hates his life as a result of that. As one commentator says, he realizes that life is little more than a pirate's walk down the plank. Right? And it's just you're getting closer and closer to the end where you go into the water. And this is where an honest assessment of our life can lead to despair. And many people, the way they deal with this is they just don't think about death. I know people who will not go to a funeral. They just don't want to go to a funeral and have to be anywhere near death. And why so much of our culture is engaged in 24/7 amusement, right? Just distraction. Everything is about distraction because the last thing we want to think about is this reality. That no matter how hard you work or whatever you think you accomplish in this world, it's all going to be wiped out and it's all going to end in death. And this is what Solomon comes to conclude, that our impending death renders our work meaningless. But secondly, Solomon goes on to say, it's not just life in general, it's work in particular that's rendered pointless by death. And he grapples with this in verse 18 to 21. So, the reality of his impending death, he says he hates life, but then in verse 18 he goes on to say, "Then I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me." Solomon has done a tremendous amount of work in his life. He built up the city of Jerusalem. He built palaces. He fortified the city. He built the temple. And so he's had a tremendously productive life. And yet he says here he hates his work, his labor, because as he toiled, as he says here, he has to leave it to the man who comes after him. And in verse 19, who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labor, which I toiled and which I have shown myself wise under the sun. And as one commentator noted, with all the fools in the world, the odds that your work is going to get passed to a fool are high, you know. And he's saying, when I leave, right, all this thing, all the effort I made is going into the hands of a fool. And so this undermines everything I'm doing now. And what he's really getting at is the fact that after we die, we have no control over what happens to our work. Now there were some people in our house last night watching one of the Lord of the Rings movies, right? So you have these great books by J.R.R. Tolkien, and they've been made into a series of movies. And The Hobbit and all these things have been made into movies. And the question now isn't necessarily, are the movies good? Are they not good? Are they accurate portrayals of the books? What would Tolkien think if he were alive today? The point is, he doesn't get a vote. He's dead. He can't control if the movie's good or bad, if it's terrible. He has no control over what they do with his work now that he's gone. In the sense of when they take it and make it into a movie. And Solomon's lamenting this fact that when you're gone, you can't control anything. Anything that you left behind. And he finds this as undermining his work even in the present. He also finds it complicated and difficult in verse 20 and 21 just to deal with the fact that he could do all this work and somebody who's done no work can come right, slide right in and take it over. "Therefore I turned my heart in despair of all the labor which I toiled under the sun, for there's a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This is also a vanity and a great evil." And part of the problem too is that if you are successful in this life, if your work is good, and you have to then leave it to another person who did not build it, he sees a fundamental kind of injustice in that, and is often the case. This is where we see fortunes that are just blown up in no time at all, because the person who didn't build it doesn't have the same regard for it and doesn't care for it. And so we're in a very difficult situation. One commentator said, you know, this section is almost like the you can't take it with you section, right? And just agonizing over the reality that when you die, you take nothing with you. I put a quote in your outline from Albert Einstein, right? A very smart man. And this is what he said about what happens after we die. Our death is not an end if we can live on in our children and the younger generation, for they are us, our bodies are only wilted leaves on the tree of life. To which Solomon would say, right? Sorry, Albert, it's just naive sentimentality, right? This is bunk. And in fact, we know it's bunk, right? You know that when you die, your kids are going to come in and they might like some of the things you've accumulated for yourself. And there might be a piece of furniture or you know, a TV if it's still, you know, a very recent one that gets saved. And everything else is going to be collected for a massive estate sale or garage sale. And what doesn't get sold is going to get carted off to Goodwill. And that's the way it is, folks. And Solomon knew that. And he knew that after he left, this incredible work that he'd done, he couldn't touch it. It couldn't be something he had any control over at all. You know what happened to Solomon's work? Sort of speaking prophetically here, isn't he? Because within just a few months, 10/12 of his kingdom was lost. He built the kingdom to the greatest point in its history, and his son, within just a few months, lost 10/12 of the kingdom. And he was reduced down to just two of the tribes. Same thing happened that we read about Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar wasn't his son, but he was the man that came after him. And Nebuchadnezzar had spent 40-plus years building up this massive kingdom that was the envy of the world. And in a short period of maybe 20 to 25 years, the entire thing was gone because the people who came after him didn't do what they should have done with it. And so what Solomon's saying to you and to me is, why are you working? You know, what, your work is going to end up in the garbage bin or at the Goodwill or whatever. It's not going to go anywhere. Why are you wasting your time working? Because death is going to render your work in this life pointless. But he goes on to say, in addition to being pointless, your work in this life is an active burden. So he's saying, not only is it, if you look to the future, it's discouraging, but if you just look at it in the present, it's discouraging. And you see this in verses 22 and 23. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? All right, just take for a minute, if I asked you to describe your job and you use the words labor, striving, and toil in one sentence to describe your work, right? You get the idea. This is not a positive view of your work. It's hard, and we recognize work is hard. It's hard physically, it's hard mentally, it's hard emotionally. Sometimes it's long hours, it's difficult people, it's constant demands that never seem to cease. It's unreasonable expectations. It's monotony, right? There's all kinds of things that make our work difficult and make it into a toil. And he goes on in verse 23 to really say there's no rest for him. He says, for all his days are sorrowful, his work is burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is a vanity. You can't get away from it. It's always there nagging you. There's always something to be done. There's always another Monday on the horizon. You have to get up and do it all again. It never ends. You know, one of my brothers, I marvel, he works in a company where he's a project manager, and they're doing construction kind of projects. And, you know, I've been in the middle of a lake in a boat with him. You know, he's ostensibly on vacation out on a lake in a boat, and he's getting a call. Right? From somebody who's just a crisis, you know, the, the contractor loaded up all the toxic dirt that they were taking off the site and is driving down the highway and forgot to latch the back of the truck. And so the toxic waste is falling all over the highway. And now it's your problem, even though you're on vacation, right? And we understand, in some ways, you can never get away from your work. There is no rest for those of us as we toil. And of course, I'm not speaking just to those working out in the community, right? If you're a stay-at-home mom, you know this. You know, I mean, this is what I used to laugh hysterically when one of my kids would say, well, I emptied the dishwasher yesterday. You know, like, well, that gets, you know, that has to happen every day. It doesn't just happen once or twice. And this is the life of the stay-at-home mom. Whatever it is happens again and again and again. I just cleaned that floor. I just emptied that, you know, receptacle, whatever it is. And so we recognize that we're striving and dealing with terrible toil in some sense. And on top of this, work, of course, causes anxiety, right? We have, you know, a lot of us are in transition periods here coming through the university. You know, will I find a job? Will I find one I like? Will I keep it? Will I be able to do it well? Will my job keep me interested? Will I be able to deal with the conflicts that I have at work? Some jobs are certainly worse than others in terms of this. Some jobs you can kind of leave your work when you go home, but other jobs, they seem to take your mental energy all the time. But even the job you can leave when you go home, again, you have to come back to it the next day. In a sense, it's always hanging over your head. And we have to realize the Bible has a lot to say about work. And I'm hoping actually to look at some more passages in the next year about work. And it says you and I were made to work. That's how God made us. We're made to work. And work is good, but because of the fall, God has cursed the world. And work is now hard. It's part of our lives that's cursed. And so work has become difficult. Sin has made a radical shift in our labor. And so everything, in a sense, fights us when we work. National Geographic had one of their most popular shows, a number of years ago when it was on, when they put it on, was a show called Life After People. And so they would take a place and then they would use CGI to show you, like, what would this look like 5 years, 10 years, 20 years if the human beings just completely left the place, whatever it was. And the point was, it's remarkable how quickly everything just gets destroyed if human beings are not actively working. And it really shows the power of the curse, the idea that thorns and thistles are coming and fighting against your work all the time. Nature is trying to pull down and break apart whatever we're doing. And of course, we know that sin isn't just impacting nature, right? It's impacting us and our relationships and the people that we interact with. And so this is why we have to recognize whether we work at home, whether we work in an office, whether we're working in the community, we are battling labor. You're having to deal constantly with fighting between, are you going to be lazy or are you going to be a workaholic? Are you going to make ethical compromises in your work? Are you going to deal with the alienation that occurs if you're isolated in your work? The anxiety, the fear, the unreasonable demands, the difficult coworkers, mindless repetition in some cases, unfulfilling assignments, lack of appreciation, and on and on. And Solomon knew all of this, and he's saying to you, your work is a labor and a toil, and it's pointless. That's what his message is. It's pointless to you. And so this brings us, thankfully, we need to move on to the fourth thing I want you to see, which is because Jesus lived and worked on behalf of his people, true enjoyment of your life and work is actually possible. So verse 24 here represents the first time in the whole book of Ecclesiastes where we would say we have a little ray of sunshine that gets through into our oasis of despair. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. He's saying that after all this parade of futility, everything is vanity, everything is chasing the wind. Now he's saying it's good that we should eat and drink and enjoy good in our labor. And This is one of five, in this book, there are five passages that sometimes commentators call the seize the day, the carpe diem passages of the book. And if I say carpe diem, you know what I'm talking about. This is an ancient philosophy that we need to live for the moment, basically, because you can't trust the future, so you live for the moment. And this, of course, is a popular philosophy. You find people put that on their bumper stickers and things like that. That you can't worry about tomorrow. You got to live for the moment and just, you know, grab the bull by the horns and have a good time now because you don't know what's going to happen. And some commentators think that that's what Solomon's doing here. That because he recognizes death is the great equalizer, the futility and the burdensome toil of your work, that Solomon's saying the best you can hope for is just seize the day, is just live for the moment, because the future is bleak. And I think you could say from other places in the scripture, there's reason to think, well, maybe that is what Solomon's saying. There's two other places in the New Testament that kind of use the same language and use it negatively, like it's a bad thing. So one is when Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool who takes comfort in his possessions and he gathers, builds bigger barns and things like that. And then I put this in your outline, Luke 12, 19 and 20. This man says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Right? So here's the same idea. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And then Paul comments on the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, 32, where he says, if in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so both Jesus and Paul are rejecting that philosophy. And so some commentators are saying, well, Solomon, he's promoting that philosophy, but he's not. And the reason we know he's not saying, just live for the moment because tomorrow you die, is because of what he says in the end of verse 24, where he says, this also I saw was from the hand of God. And verse 26, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. And so he may give to him who is good before God even the works of the wicked. So what he's saying is this is a gift from God. And this is starting then to point us toward the answer to this conundrum. He's not saying ignore death and forget about it. He's not saying seize the day and live for the moment as the only alternative. What he's saying is you actually have to learn to enjoy the present for the sake of God. This is a gift that God gives you if you recognize your work and your life is a gift from Him. See, Solomon is helping you to see seizing the day isn't going to solve the problem because you're still going to end up dead. Right? The issue is that things are only possible with God. Because, as the Bible tells us, God made all things good and made them for us to enjoy them. And I've given you several quotations that kind of point to this. One is from 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, where Paul writes there, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And what he's saying is there is a way to enjoy your life in this world. There is a way to see it as a gift from God. And that's the way you enjoy it. You enjoy it because the Lord Jesus Christ came and worked faithfully and perfectly serving God. And in Christ, work is redeemed so that sinners like us can enjoy our work. Again, look at verse 26. He gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. And he contrasts that with a sinner. Is there a man who's good in the sight of God? There's only one man who was perfectly good in the sight of God, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for the sake of Jesus, it's by faith in Jesus, the scripture tells us, that we can also be considered good in God's sight. And this is what Solomon is pointing you toward. Faith in God, faith in the perfect man, the perfectly wise man, is what gives meaning and purpose to your work in this life. For those who reject God, in verse 26 it says, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. And so what he's saying is, if you reject God, then all that I've been saying about you're going to labor and nothing's coming with you, all that is going to be true for you eternally. And everything you thought you had is going to be taken away, and you will have nothing to take with you. But on the other hand, if you have eternal life with God through a relationship in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells you what you're doing now actually matters. And what you're doing now, in some sense, is going to follow you. And I can't begin to tell you what that means. That's a comment about the new heavens and the new earth. But the Bible says that for the believer, there is an eternal dimension to the work that you're doing, because it's done through Christ. You can't find ultimate satisfaction in your work or in your life in this world. And if you seek to find ultimate satisfaction there, you will be disappointed. But what Solomon's saying is, if you have a relationship with God, through God, you view your life and your work as a gift from Him, you are able to have the blessing of joy. Isn't that fascinating? He doesn't say material prosperity here, but he says that he will give him wisdom and knowledge and joy. True joy in your work is possible if it's done for the sake of Jesus Christ. And I gave you a couple references that point us to that. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's exactly contrasting. Solomon's saying it's all vanity if it's done under the sun, apart from God. But he's saying it's not vanity. It's not in vain if you've done your work as a servant of the living God. You know, every day, the paper's full of obituaries. Every day. Small ones, long ones, whatever. People are going into eternity every day. And most people not really noticed that much. And that was the way Jesus Christ went, in some sense. He was publicly executed. But who was there? Right, the two women, you know, came to see his grave the next morning. Death in obscurity. And it looks for a moment like death is the final answer and there's no hope anywhere. But because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, he gives life to his people. And if you have put your faith in Christ, he says that your work is meaningful now. It is important now. What you do does matter. As Revelation 14:13 says, those who go on, they may rest from their labors and their works will follow them. Death is going to wipe out an under the sun kind of reality, one that's not lived in view of heaven. But he says, in light of the work of Jesus Christ, your work and your life can be a source of tremendous meaning and joy. And so we want to pray and ask him to help us approach our work in that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that all too often we're so wrapped up in our own work here in the world that we lose sight of the fact that it's all going away in some sense. When we die, we can't take anything with us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us to the extent that we've sought to invest in this world apart from our relationship with you. We thank you so much, Lord, for this book of the Bible, which is really unique in that it points to the bleakness of a life that is only lived for the here and now. And we thank you, Lord, for showing us that because Jesus Christ came and worked perfectly, because Jesus Christ died but then rose again, men and women who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have an eternal future, one that goes beyond this life, and one that makes whatever we're doing in this life meaningful. Because as your word tells us, our works will follow us into the new heavens and the new earth, where I believe you will give us new and important work to do as we continue to serve you throughout all eternity. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have the right perspective on our labor in this life. We thank you for it, and we thank you that joy in it is possible if we receive it as a gift from the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, even as we go into a new work week, to labor as those serving the living God and living for eternity. We pray for your help to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we'll sing back in praise to the Lord from Psalm 90, Selection B. This is a psalm that reminds us we need to count our days. We need to be aware of the shortness of them, and that we are laboring for heaven, not for a finite future. Stanza 8 is encouraging to us because it reminds us that God is able to establish what we've done. What our hands made, establish sure, so that our labors may endure. Yes, may the labor of our hands be made by you to ever stand. We ask the Lord to establish our work. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise to him.